Lord, thank you for this time to gather together as a church family, to worship you through a lot of different ways, fellowship, giving, singing, hearing your word, being transformed by it, encouraging one another, ministering to one another, serving one another. Lord, what a great thing that you have commanded us to do, to gather together as your people, and to continue to do that till you come again. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that worship would continue as we listen to what you have to say to us from your word, and Lord, help us to be changed by it, and to really have, as Ben prayed earlier, hearts to receive it, ears to hear what you have for us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife Sarah and I, we just celebrated this December 15 years of marriage, which is crazy. I can't believe how long it's been, but no, in a good way. But time really flies. But when we were just married 3 years, only been married for 3 years, and our first 2 years of marriage, we lived in Chicago, downtown Chicago for a year, the South Side for a year. And then we moved to Glenwood, Minnesota, which is kind of rural, and we had a yard and a small house, and we decided, you know what, we've been married for 3 years, and we want to get a dog. We want to take the plunge and get a dog. Got a picture of this dog right here, and don't be distracted by that younger human being there. That's me 12 years ago, a different weight, let's just put it that way, and no gray. But this is Samuel, and when we moved to the Twin Cities, we wanted to give Samuel a lot of room to run around. We didn't have a fence in our yard here, so we actually gave him away to a family that loved him and is taking care of him. But we bought Samuel 3 years into our marriage, and Samuel was an awesome dog. He's half golden retriever, actually half black lab, but looks, I mean, like a retriever. And you know, he was only a little destructive. He chewed a hole through the garage from the outside one time because of lightning, and then he ate all of the rubber buttons off of a remote once to our TV. But other than that, he was an awesome dog. And I had, I mean, you can see, I had these, you have to understand, right now we have a dog, and it's a 12-pound little white yippy dog, okay? So when the Minnie, our dog now, lays by the fire, it's not exactly like the man's dream of the dog by the fire. This is Samuel. But, I had high hopes for Samuel as a hunting dog. Used to do a lot of pheasant hunting, more back then than now, but loved to go hunting. And if you're not familiar with pheasant hunting, you basically walk through a field with a gun and birds fly up and you shoot at them. So the idea, if you take a dog with, is even better because they can find where the birds are and kind of get in front of you. If you're the hunter, get in front of you and the dog is like going from side to side, flushing the birds out for you, finding them. Well, I took Samuel out a few times, and his problem was that instead of going in front of me and actually working and doing what a hunting dog should do, he followed behind me in the trail that I carved through the Minnesota wetlands grass, and he would follow behind me and not work, but just enjoy the nice path that I was carving for him, the comfortable path, instead of going up in front. So he didn't turn out to be a very good hunting dog. Didn't really have a natural instinct for that, but was a great dog nonetheless. Now, I was thinking about that this week because, you know, while following behind the master, it may not be ideal for a hunting dog, it's actually exactly what disciples are called to do. Instead of going forward, going in our own self-sufficiency, going ahead of Jesus, going a different direction than Jesus is going, we're actually called as disciples of Jesus Christ to follow behind him in the path that he carves and the path that he lays in his footsteps, behind their master, walking in the path he carves ahead. And that's exactly what we're talking about today, the path of discipleship, the path of following Jesus as a disciple. We're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them with you. Otherwise, there's a stack of them in the back corner. You can grab one and follow along. But we're in Luke 22, verses 24 through 38, and we've been going through Luke for some time now, working our way through the gospel story of Luke. the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then his going to be with at the right hand of his heavenly Father. But we're in chapter 22, and the context of this chapter is basically the night before the crucifixion, the night before the cross, hours before Jesus will be delivered over to the authorities and nailed to a cross. Jesus has just had the Last Supper, the last meal with his disciples, celebrating the Passover meal with them. And very, very significant. We saw this last week. And Jesus actually kind of reinterprets the Passover celebration from the Old Testament, explaining to his disciples, hey, I am the Passover lamb, the one that celebration in the Old Testament was pointing to, the Passover lamb that will be slain, killed in your place as a sacrifice for sin, the perfect, blameless, unblemished lamb. And Jesus also, he inaugurates the new covenant relationship with God, the Creator, is going to be through me and through my blood that will be shed, pointing to the cross. And then Jesus also at that meal, he does something else. He says, do this in remembrance of me as a command to all future disciples, to the church family, to celebrate this meal, this bread and cup that symbolizes my broken body, my shed blood, remembering, reflecting upon the cross until I come again. So we do that here at Antioch as churches do to celebrate the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ in our lives and what he's done for us. Now, also at that meal with Jesus' 12 disciples, among the 12 is Judas Iscariot, the one who will betray Jesus. He's already made arrangements even before the meal with the authorities, the Jewish authorities, Jewish religious leaders, to deliver Jesus over, to provide an opportunity for them to capture him at night away from a public crowd. And they're going to do that. They pay Judas for his betrayal services. And at some point in the meal, towards the end of the meal, John tells us in his gospel that Judas went out and made further arrangements to capture Jesus later on. So now we come to verse 24. It's after the meal, but probably still in the upper room that they were meeting in for this Last Supper. And these verses, 24 through 38, they contain Jesus' parting words to his disciples before the cross. I mean, the last words of anyone are usually very significant. If you have an opportunity to think about the last thing that you want to say to people that are important to you in your life, loved ones, whatever, you want to make that count. You want to make that significant. You want to summarize, like, here's the most important things that you need to know or that I want to communicate to you. And that's what Jesus does. The question that we're wrestling with and the question that Jesus deals with today is, what sort of path is Jesus leading his disciples on? Because he's going to explain what the path involves to his disciples that are with him. So for us, what sort of path is he leading us on? And he gives us three characteristics here of the path of discipleship. Let's look at the first one. The path of discipleship, it's a path of true greatness through serving others. True greatness through serving others. Look at verse 24, all the way through 30. It says, now at the meal, a dispute also arose among them, among the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So look at verse 24. I mean, this is meant to strike us as the reader of the gospel, of the story. As you see this, you're like, really? Really? At this point in the story, at this time, this is what the disciples are choosing to do, to argue, to debate, to dispute about their status, who's going to be the most important, who's going to be the greatest. I mean, of all the bad times to do that, as bad as that is, especially now is a bad time, right? Right hours before Jesus is going to be crucified, to be consumed with this selfishness about your own status. And you read it and you're like, oh man, they just don't get it, right? Well, we're going to see that Luke really wants us to identify with them, I think. So we'll get to that in a little while. But Jesus makes reference to them in light of their debating, their disputing with one another, arguing at the table about who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Jesus takes that opportunity to teach them about true greatness. And he explains to them the leadership paradigm of the world around them, of their culture, of the Gentiles, that they're very familiar with. And for in that culture, and a lot of in the same ways in our culture today, leadership equals dominance, domineering, authoritarian, not just authority, but authoritarian leadership, power plays, manipulation, favors, IOUs, that type of thing. And Jesus paints that picture of what leadership is often like and was like in their day and our day, and then sets up a contrast to say leadership in the kingdom, in God's economy, it's not like that at all. It's actually flipped on upside down, an upside down kingdom, an upside down way of leadership. And verse 26, he gives them that command to communicate that. The greatest will become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves. Jesus's point in verse 27 is that he has, in his example to them, he has redefined what true greatness means, what greatness is all about, what authority signifies and looks like. He's shown his disciples that true greatness actually means taking the posture of a servant. John tells us in his gospel that at this Last Supper meal, Jesus wrapped a towel around himself and washed the disciples' feet to show them how much he loved them and to give them a model of love and humility and servant-heartedness for them to follow. True greatness is about being a servant. True greatness is about service. And then verses 28 through 30, they seem a little bit out of place, like they contradict what Jesus has just said. But actually, he's saying, if you live that way, if you're faithful to me, and you're living as a servant pursuing true greatness, there will be a time in my kingdom when I establish that in the future where you will have authority, where you will be given authority, participating in victory with me as the Son of God who's going to die and rise from the dead and be exalted. And you're going to have authority to carry out judgment, he tells them, over God's people. So the gospel truth here that Jesus wants to communicate is he's our example as of true greatness, servant greatness. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm hit by this. I'm hit by Jesus' words to his disciples. In my role as a pastor, it's obviously a leadership role. Many of you have roles of leadership, whether in the church, whether in your home, your family, whether in on your dorm floor, maybe you're an RA or something like that, maybe in the workplace, roles of leadership, roles of authority. And I'm struck by his words because a community that really serves one another, if we want that type of a family, that type of a community, as God tells us, it begins from the top down. It flows from the top down. Leaders must evidence attitudes and actions of humble service because followers will emulate that. The way that a leader leads will show up in the followers, either for good or bad, positive or negative. So a servant heart will be reproduced and an arrogant heart will be reproduced, one or the other. That's very important for me in my life as I read this to think about, and for us together as a church family to think about. Not only living that out here in the family of Antioch, but in our spheres of influence, all over the place, neighborhoods, work, family. True greatness is through serving. Many of us have those opportunities to lead people throughout the week and to be examples of leadership. So are we leading through serving people? Are we leading through serving people? If Jesus looked into your life, how would he describe your model of leadership? How would he describe the way that you carry yourself, the way that you oversee maybe employees that are reporting to you, the way that you live as an employee in your job, whatever that is. I recently had, I had to ask forgiveness of somebody that I was shepherding and leading, because I was just convicted by the fact that being a control freak and struggling with that is one thing, but it very quickly moves over to trying to play God in people's lives. You know, trying to determine where they're going to live, what they're going to do, to try to manipulate, right? And the negative, sinful flip side of being a person that leads through persuasion is manipulation. And I had to repent of that and just realize that's not servant leadership at all. That's not what God calls us to do. According to Jesus, the path of true greatness, it's traveled with a servant's heart. Listen to this quote by a commentator, David Garland. He says, "Greatness is not determined by how many serve you, but how you serve others." That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. True greatness is about servanthood. Let's keep going. The second characteristic now of the path of discipleship, not only a path of servanthood, but it's a path of attack from Satan. Path of attack from Satan. Look what Jesus says, verse 31. "Simon, Simon," he's talking to Peter here. Simon was Peter's given name that before Jesus called him as a disciple, Jesus gives him a new name, Peter. So he's referred to sometimes as Simon, sometimes as Peter, sometimes as Simon Peter. But he's saying, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So Satan, the devil, the arch enemy of God, he comes to Jesus, apparently, asking to attack the disciples in much the same way that Satan came before God in the Old Testament in the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Satan comes before God and asks permission to afflict a righteous man named Job with extreme suffering. That's what he's doing here. And Satan wants to sift the disciples like wheat. It's a graphic picture. It's important for us to notice, though, there's something going on. In verse 31, the word you, it's in the plural. It's referring to the disciples as a group, as a whole. So Jesus is saying, as a group, Satan wants to sift you all. And he's asked permission to do that, to sift you, to shake you. And then in verse 32, we'll see he talks to Peter in the singular, just to Peter. So there's a switch from the plural to the singular here. Now, in Jesus' day, wheat would be harvested and it would be sifted to separate the genuine wheat from other items that had gotten mixed in with it. So some type of a mesh contraption where the wheat would be sifted and things that shouldn't be in there, you know, dirt, rocks, whatever, chaff would be fall out or blow away, right? So the analogy is one of this violent shaking to get the disciples' faith to fall to the ground. That's the picture. Violent shaking by the devil himself, who is just come on full force now as the cross is coming into view. Now notice, though, Satan is allowed to attack the disciples, but again, it's not this yin and yang battle where God and Satan are these equal powers, this dualism, where good and evil, like a tug of war, but God is infinitely more powerful, and Jesus possesses absolute sovereign control, even over allowing Satan to get out the sieve and shake them, okay? So you could, in other words, God has Satan on a leash, right? And have you ever seen, like, maybe it's a little cruel, but if you've walked a dog on one of those retractable leashes and they start like running where they shouldn't and you just like click the button and all of a sudden they're like, whoa, and they flip backwards, right? That's what it's like with God and Satan. God has Satan on a leash. He can't do anything apart from God's permission. God is in absolute sovereign control. Satan is a created being who has rebelled against God. He is not eternal like God. They are not the same thing at all. And Jesus is going to permit Satan to mess and shake and sift the disciples and Peter even. Now, verse 32, Jesus shifts to this singular use of you talking to Peter directly, and he's looking ahead to Peter's denial. Look again what he says. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you, talking just to Peter, that your faith may not fail. Okay? And he's talking about fail permanently. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he's looking ahead. He knows Peter's going to deny him. He knows the future. He knows this is going to happen. And he's encouraging Peter, and he's teaching, coaching, guiding Peter that when that happens, strengthen your brothers. After you turn back to God, after this denial, strengthen your fellow disciples in this time of need and trauma because of the cross. Only a few hours after Peter's statement of his loyalty to Jesus here, only a few hours later, he's going to deny Jesus three times, deny that he even knows him because he's afraid. He's afraid of what will happen to him. But unlike Judas, you have these two kind of parallel or two examples of people that fail Jesus. Unlike Judas, who falls away, commits suicide, does not repent of his betraying Jesus, Peter denies Jesus but turns back, repents, and becomes mightily used by God in the early church to lead the spread of the gospel through the church. In the ESV Study Bible, there's a note that says, Peter's subsequently restored faith was not his own accomplishment, but a result of the Holy Spirit's work in response to Jesus' prayer for him. Now, let's ask ourselves a couple questions here as we look at this. Number one, are we encouraged today that Jesus is fighting for our faith? Are we encouraged today that Jesus is fighting for our faith? Because we have an awesome truth of the gospel here, of what's available to us as believers. Jesus is our intercessor. It's not just a thing between Jesus and Peter, that he's praying for Peter, he's praying for these 12 or 11 disciples, but Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus prays for every single believer, every single follower of him. Romans 8, check it out sometime. Romans 8, 26 through 27 and verse 34. Read Romans 8. It explains that available in the life of a follower of Jesus, two things. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is praying, interceding, pleading before God the Father for us as believers. Maybe a lot of us have read that. But it also says later on in the chapter, Jesus himself is praying, pleading with God the Father on behalf of believers. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit praying for you, interceding for you, and Jesus himself interceding for you, pleading for you before God the Father. I mean, what a picture. What an advantage, what a privilege that we have, and how we should be encouraged by that. That just like Peter, Jesus is allowing Satan to sift us at times, and that sifting is refining us at the same time, but Jesus doesn't say, hey, good luck with that. You know, have good luck in the sieve. But he says, I'm praying for you. I'm fighting for you. And by the way, I'm in sovereign control over everything that you're facing right now. That's good news. Second question, are we wasting our season of being sifted? Disciples of Jesus are going to have times in their lives where they're violently shaking, right? And that's the normal Christian life. We have to understand that. The ups and downs of circumstances, of sickness, you know, illness, death, loss, attack, depression, temptation, abandonment, betrayal. Those are the types of things we face as followers of Jesus in this life. That's the normal Christian life. Times of being sifted in our lives. But here's the thing. Don't waste your sifting. Don't waste these times of being sifted. And what I mean by that is your spiritually dark days. Maybe you're in one of those right now. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Maybe you've had loss. Maybe you don't know how you're going to get through today, let alone this week. But sifting is an opportunity to turn to God in dependence. We waste the sifting if in the midst of it, we run somewhere else, right? We should be like the psalmists so often in the Old Testament that take their anger, their pain, their anguish, take it to God rather than somewhere else through some unhealthy escape valve or running away from God, but moving to God in dependence upon God and being refined through that. That's how we don't waste it. Hard times are meant to push us towards God, not pull us away through the refining fire of the sifting. But sifting, notice, it's also an experience that God allows us to go through in order that we can learn from to strengthen others who go through the same thing. That's exactly what Jesus tells Peter. After you go through this horrible sifting that you're going to experience, strengthen your brothers. Encourage those around you. Encourage those who have gone through similar things that you do. That's what the body of Christ, the family of God, is all about. Encouraging one another, because all of us will go through times of sifting and hardship, but thank God, not all of us go through it at the same time, right? Usually, unless the entire church is being persecuted, which happens all over the world in different places. But as some of us go through that, others encourage and come around and strengthen. That's what God has intended for the family of believers to be like and to live like, helping others who are struggling through similar painful things that we've gone through. So disciples walk a path of opposition from the devil, from Satan. But Jesus is right there, and he's fighting for us. The great truth of the gospel. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's with us. Well, let's look at the third characteristic now on the path of discipleship. The third is that the path of discipleship is a path of cross-centered mission. Looking now at verses 35 through 38, Jesus continues and tells his disciples, it says, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So, what's going on here? It's a kind of a difficult passage, but Jesus reminds his disciples of the good old days, right? Which is like 2 years ago for them, where Jesus sent them out on mission. You remember, two by two, they had to go all over and not take anything with them and depend on the hospitality and the generous giving of others and preach the kingdom of God is at hand and to repent and to announce this kingdom that's breaking in through the coming of Jesus Christ, right? That was then. That was the when, but now Jesus makes a contrast and he's saying, remember that time? But now there's going to be some changes. Mission is going to look a little different. What does he say? He's preparing them for their future mission and what will it involve. What's Jesus saying about that mission from now on that he wants his disciples to be prepared for and warned about? Well, they're going to encounter increased opposition. It's going to get worse, actually, he's telling them. The world will hate you as it hated me. That's what Jesus says in John 17. The world is actually going to hate you. They're going to do the same thing to you that they did to me. Disciples will need every resource that they can get. They're going to need to be on guard, alert, using every resource they can get, fighting. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a struggle. There's going to be not only spiritual warfare with Satan himself and his forces, but there's going to be opposition from human beings, the world system that we live in. And disciples, here's what's important, will follow the same path of suffering that Jesus does at the cross. So It's not a different path running on ahead. It's following behind Jesus in this path that he's carving. And where does that lead? They're going to see where it leads. It leads right to the cross. The path to glory is a path of suffering, the same way it is for us. And Jesus wants them to be crystal clear that it's not going to be a different path, guys. It's a path of taking up your cross daily, following me, denying yourself, fighting, experiencing opposition in the mission that I'm going to give to you. He quotes Isaiah 53:12. That's where that verse is that he gives to them. A prophecy that points ahead in Isaiah 53 to the suffering servant Messiah. So he's again trying to reprogram their understanding of who the Messiah would be and what it would be like. It's a suffering servant. Yes, a victorious ruler who will one day establish the kingdom of God all over the whole earth, but a suffering servant Messiah that's going to go to the cross and that you're going to follow after. Now, how did the disciples respond to Jesus' warning about future mission? Well, they totally misinterpret him. They don't understand what he's trying to say. And actually, they take the figurative language that Jesus is giving about selling your cloak and buying a sword to say, you're going to need resources. This is going to be a battle, a struggle. There's going to be opposition. They take it literally. And they want to build up an arsenal of weapons to violently take things into their own hands and establish the kingdom by force. So they say to him in verse 38, oh, wow, this is where this is going. All right, Jesus, we got two swords here, right? Pathetic. 11 people, two swords. It doesn't even make sense. But the bigger point is they totally misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying, now is when we stockpile our weapons, guys. Now is when we form a militia and take over things. That's not what he's saying at all. The path of following Jesus is not a mission of violence, but a path of sacrificial love, just as he's going to show them on the cross. The greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, fully man, going to the cross, dying as a sacrifice for sin in our place, and for everyone that puts their faith in him, receiving the forgiveness of sins, restored relationship with God. Truth, life, new life in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in verse 38, he effectively ends the conversation because the disciples are just not understanding. He says, it is enough. In other words, enough, we're done. We're done talking about this. You don't understand right now. So the gospel truth here is Jesus is our cross bearer. He's won the battle through being slain on our behalf. Now, think about this misinterpretation of the disciples and what Jesus is really saying about mission. I mean, when I recently graduated from seminary, you know, walked across the stage with the gown, got to get hooded, which was kind of cool. Didn't get to keep the hood, of course. It would have been like $300 or something like that. I'm not keeping that. But anyway, and some of you have this experience too when you graduate from a Christian college or a Bible college or whatever, but as part of finishing this program that costs, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars, you get a Bible, right? They give you a Bible. You're on stage, you get a diploma, you get a pretty nice Bible given to you for completing, for me, this pastoral ministry degree, right? Now, how crazy would it be if the disciples were right, and you walk across the stage, you get a diploma, and they hand you a handgun, right? Here's a handgun. Use it well. You know, congratulations on your Master of Divinity. Here's a Glock, right? This is not what Jesus had in mind at all. It's the total opposite of what the disciples are thinking. Violent force, take things into our own hands. Jesus is like sacrificial love and being nailed to a cross. That's the way that the kingdom advances. So Jesus actually, he does give us weapons. It talks about that in the New Testament. Weapons for the mission of the gospel. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. How do we fight? The gospel. Not a gun, not a sword. Listen to what one author says. Satan's clients wield swords, but Satan is not defeated by an arms race and counter violence, nor does God's reign advance via strong arm tactics. It advances by the power of God's truth. Ordinary people living lives of gospel intentionality, seeing God do amazing things through his truth. That's how the kingdom advances. That's what Jesus says. So, just to back up, to summarize, to zoom out, looking at Luke 22, this conversation with the disciples, the last parting words of Jesus, we see a couple pictures here. A couple pictures this morning. The first picture is of the disciples. And I don't know about you, but I can actually identify with them, sadly. And I'm guessing you do too. The first picture is the disciples. They argue. They're confused. They don't get it. They're slow to understand. They're power hungry. They want status. They want greatness. They want fame. They're about to abandon Jesus when the going gets rough. They crumble under spiritual attack, and they want to establish God's kingdom through violent force. Not a good picture of the disciples. The second picture is of Jesus. He's patient. He's patient with his followers. I mean, 3.5 years, day in, day out with them. And this is what they're doing. This is what they're saying. This is what their paradigm. He's patient. He leads through serving them. He fights for their faith through prayer. Jesus is in control in the midst of chaos. Jesus willingly is about to go to the cross, and he lays down his life as both the means of salvation for them and for us, and the model for mission. As we follow Jesus in the path that he carves for us, walking behind him, our hope should not be in our own greatness. Our hope should not be in our own ability, in what amazing disciples we are. Because guess what? We're like these guys. Our hope shouldn't be in ourselves, but rather in what an amazing Savior we have. What an amazing Savior we have. A suffering servant king who fights for us. A king who loves to show his power, actually, through our weaknesses. And uses us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that individually and as a church, that you would show your power through our weakness. Lord, that you would show your glory through us as your cracked clay pots. Lord, shine through us. Make us more like yourself. Help our focus to be upon you, Jesus, and your amazing love. Lord, transform us through the same gospel that saves us. Thank you that you give each and every one of us that opportunity to be saved through coming to you and embracing you through faith. Lord, increase our faith today. In Jesus' name.